Thanks, Aaron. We've had a couple of times to meet. It's been a pleasure. I'm a Lansing boy, born and raised here. Went to Harry Hill High School. If any of you are old Lansing people and over 50, you know that school. I started out in the insurance business. I did that for 10 years. In the last 18 years, I've been in full-time men's ministry with an organization called CBMC, Christian Businessmen's Connection, which started in 1930. And our mission is just to spread the gospel in the business marketplace to help unsaved business and professional men come to know Christ. And we have a great means for that. And then we equip Christian business and professional men to fulfill the Great Commission. The Great Commission is easily accomplished, if you will, through our ministry. It's why I fell in love with it when I was in the insurance business. I've been married 26 years to one wife, and we have 10 children. And kind of this came out of this talk. As I started to have sons, I have six. The pastor of my church, as I began to think about what does it mean to be a Christian man, because I think in this particular time and culture, that's a huge question. In fact, I was asking this question back in the 90s. And so our pastor asked me to put together a 10-week study on a Christian man. And so I began to go through the scriptures and try to come up with what that is. And so today I'm going to share with you what my discovery has accomplished. And then you can take that and throw it away or build upon it yourself. But before we begin, just to get us going, I think we need to compress a little bit, because what I want you to do is I want you to start off yourselves talking a little bit about, if you had to do this talk right now, what would you say is a Christian man, and can you come up with some biblical references for explaining your definition? So go ahead. That's what I want to do. I want you to consider together, what is a Christian man? Judging by my contact with Aaron, I'm not at all surprised that you guys are on top of that. So, let me see. Yeah, we took top five. All right. I love this verse right here. 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. I do a lot of men's ministry groups, so this is one of my favorite to go to now. This is a great verse. I mean, it makes you your testosterone pick up. However, there's a problem with this verse. What's the problem with this verse? Well, you have to do it in love, but it's clear, but it's undefined, right? Herein lies the problem. What is a man? You know, we're back to that. Act like a man. I remember once being 10 years old, and my dad had filled a trailer full of scrap metal, and my mom was responsible to take that scrap metal to the junkyard, or to the metal yard, and unload it. And so we get there, and you know, who is at the scrap metal yard? Big hairy dudes, right, with big trucks. And so here's this woman and her kid coming in there. And my mom was afraid to get out of the car, so she's telling me, she yells at me, act like a man and go up there and ask him what we're supposed to do with this. And, you know, I'm 10. I was afraid too. But that burned into my head, that memory that one of the things I had to do as a man was be around big hairy men that had metal and big trucks. So it's just been confusing. What is a man? So what I want to do is define that using the acronym from man, because as a man, I understand that, you know what, I'm not real bright and I need easy hooks to remember things. I just find that easier, especially the older I get. And so using the word man and using that as the acronyms, I've come up with my own definition that I want to develop with you today. But first, I thought we'd spend a minute and just talk a little bit about what is a Christian man from the world's definition. What is it not? Yeah, it's probably what most of you grew up with. What is a Christian man as you think the culture defines it? John Wayne. Okay, that's good. And what is it about John Wayne?
Stonewalled.
All right? He stonewalls. He doesn't talk about his feelings.
He sticks up for right.
He sticks up for right. Okay. Yes, sir. Not afraid to say how it is? Is that what you said? Or he is afraid to say how it is? Which one? He's not afraid to. So in the culture, men will say how it is. Other ways the world defines what a man is. Over 18. Okay, I hit it at a certain age. Show emotion when it comes to sports. Well, I would think this would be a lot easier. John Wayne kind of goes back. You got to get to the 70s and early 80s to remember John. Above him was Rambo, right, next in line. Again, alone, tough, right? You got to be able to whoop everybody. You should be real good with women. Right, that's what a man is. He has that ability. Self-sufficient. Right? I don't need anybody's help. I can do this on my own. Successful. Right. Confident. Very confident. That's right. I don't know that I see that as much in this culture. I call it the Justin Bieber culture. And I've been recently teasing my boys, my 17-year-old and my 20-year-old. They're into colors, you know, wearing these, like that guy's blanket next to him, a little baby thing, lime green, you know, orange, pink with white belts. You know who wore white belts when I was a kid? Exactly. Those guys. I tell my boys there's four colors that men wear. It's black and gray, blue and brown. Those are the man colors. And, while that's not literally true, it just amazes me where they're at. So I think that the world has defined a man, and in fact now I think it's trying to get women to be men and men to be more like women, and the definitions are blurring. I just saw in the World Series yesterday a 12-year-old girl pitched a winning game, you know, and I was wrestling through that thinking, is that good or bad, you know? At one level it's fine, at 12 years old maybe. There could be some equality in terms of ability. And obviously there must be because she beat the team they placed. And when you're in the final eight teams in the world in the World Series, she must be pretty darn good. But at the same time, I thought, this is the blurring that concerns me with my family. Well, I want to unlock now and unpack the definition of a man. So I want to start with M. And I think it was Tom who mentioned this. He makes loving God and the doing of his will first priority. That's not exactly what Tom said, but we'll look at some biblical justifications for that. But he just makes loving God and doing his will first priority. Second, he accepts responsibility for himself and his family as priest, provider, and protector. And we'll sit on this for a little while later. And then finally, he's not alone, but he's integrally connected to the family of God. That gets into that John Wayne mentality. I appreciate that. You guys did a great job coming up with some biblical definitions. So we're going to spend some time on these three pieces of what I think is a definition of a man. So let's start with the first one. He makes loving God and the doing of his will first priority. The Lord Jesus, when defining his commands for us to obey, began with our loving God, right? If you think about our God, who's different than all the other gods in the world, obviously we don't believe in any other gods, but if you think about all the other religions where there's a multiplicity of gods, even Islam, where there's only one God, but he has a tremendous number of rules, our story begins with God saying, I got one rule for you people. In fact, it's a negative rule. You can do whatever you want. Just don't do this one thing. Right? Isn't that the story in the garden? Just don't eat from that tree. There's no other commands. There's no, you have to do 500 push-ups every day to make me happy. You don't have to run a 4-minute mile. You don't have to burn cattle. Just don't eat from one tree. That's it. That's amazing. One thing. Of course, page 2 in your book, we can't handle that. We got to violate the one thing. So now God's going to make a personal appearance, right? Our theology is Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He's with us. He says, let me get this down to two things. Two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. I'm going to pull it all together in that. Now again, the beauty of it is its simplicity. The difficulty with it is its lack of detailed definition, right? We would like to measure that and get the 16 things that that really means. In fact, that's really what the attorney did when Jesus gave him that answer, right? He turned it around. Well, who's my neighbor? He wants to know exactly. And Jesus, of course, uses a broad story to paint the picture of what it means to love your neighbor yourself. Again, because God's not interested in giving us the 87 things, because you and I make religion out of that, and we start to judge each other like the Pharisees did. Instead, God makes them broad so that his Spirit can speak to us and say, today, this is how you implement that. This is how you love your neighbor. Pull off the side of the road and help that person. Take your time. Slow down. Be awake. Be alert. Be helpful. So this must be priority one, right? Loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That has to be what we do first. Now, Lord Jesus defined obedience in John 14:21, right? He says, he who has my commands and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. That's how obedience was defined, or love was defined by the Lord, was obedience. So in John 14:31, Jesus proved his love through his obedience. He showed his Father, I always obey my Father's voice. That's what he did. That's how he demonstrated it. And think about John 21, where the apostle Peter, he's bummed out, right? He denied the Lord Jesus when he told him, I won't deny you. No way will I deny you. And 4 hours later, whatever it was, he denies him. So now in his restoration, his put back where he's now going to be in the fellowship, the Lord Jesus calls him aside. He says, Peter, do you love me? And what does he say? Lord, you know I love you. So what's his next thing? Feed my sheep, right? Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? And now the third time, Peter's a little discouraged, right? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Jesus is going to put action to that emotion. See, it's no good. You go home and tell your wife one time I love you, and you don't show her any love. She's not going to believe it, is she? Love is action-oriented. Just think about, somebody mentioned 1 Corinthians 10:13. Tell me how much emotions in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Is that an emotion? Usually if I got to have patience with my children, I got to manufacture, right? Because my emotion's probably anything but patient, right? Love is kind. Love is gentle. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Those aren't feelings. Those are actions. Those are things I got to do if you're going to feel, you're going to experience, you're going to be having love shown through me to you. So the Lord Jesus defines love by our obedience to his commands. So what I want to do now is take a few minutes, and this is where the handout comes in, and talk a little bit about some other verses about what makes, how do we make loving God and doing his will first priority. I want to conclude our time. You can kind of stay in your groups because we'll have one more time where we get together. But I want to conclude with a few more verses. John 6:38, Jesus defined his priority by doing his Father's will, right? I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Man, you know, we need to burn that in. That is our purpose as well, right? It's difficult for us to remember that as we have 100 other things we think are our priority. You know, Jesus even makes some amazing words, and truly our theology teaches we're saved by grace through faith, and this not from our good works. It's a gift of God. But, you know, when Jesus defines salvation a few times, he says, look at Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The assumption that God has is if we really love him, we will do his will. that will be our priority. I heard someone from this group, I thought the analogy was perfect. I've used it myself a number of times with our wives. You know, you get married, there's not necessarily the 10 rules for loving your wife, right? There's not that. But you know that it means serving, giving, listening, sacrificing. There's just things you do to demonstrate. You know, yesterday, my wife was all out on Wednesday driving around all over town in our van, and I told her, you know, what's your gas gauge look like? Make sure you got plenty of gas, because yesterday she's going to Albion for the day to see some of our family. So all day Wednesday she's out driving around, right? Wednesday night I get home, actually Thursday morning, or Friday morning, yesterday, Friday morning, I get home, I say, hey, did you fill the van up before you take off? No. I was wondering if you'd go fill it up for me. Well, you know, it's 9 o'clock. I want to get to the office. And I'm mad, right? I just got mad. How come I'm mad? I love this woman. I love that woman. But man, why couldn't, you know, you're driving around all day Thursday. How many gas stations did she pass? I don't know. But what did I do? Grab the keys. Now, again, it'd be good if I did this with a little better attitude. But I didn't. But I still did it. I grabbed the keys. I get in the van. I drive down to the gas station. I fill it up, check the oil, and bring it back. Here you go. But I'm irritated, right? Probably communicated that a little bit. But the point is we do things like that all the time. That's what it looks like. And so God, too, expects us to do his will. And you know, the context of that Matthew 7 is some religious guys, right? The context of this Matthew 7 is those guys who were doing great miracles on behalf of the Lord. And he says, listen to me, man. Unless you do my Father's will, if it's all about him and his glory, that's acceptable to me. When it's all about you and your will and your glory, that's not acceptable to me. So how important is obedience? Obedience is paramount, right? It's, and again, not, it doesn't get us in, but it demonstrates our love for God. Well, let's go on to the next one. Second, a man accepts responsibility for himself and his family as priest, provider, and protector of self and family. I love this, and we're gonna spend some time here. But the first verse I wanted to look at was Revelation 5:10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. What is the role of a priest? You think about it, or some Protestants, you know, they don't like that word priest, so they, what's the role of a pastor? A teacher? I'll give you my definition of what a priest is. And you can think about this and unpack it later, but he brings the word and the presence of God to people, and he brings the needs and requests of men to God. A priest acts as an intercessor, an intermediary. He brings the word and the presence of God to people, and he brings the needs and requests of men to God. And I really like that definition for me, because it, as I think about it as a father, I can't solve all the problems in my house. I need God. If I didn't need God, I'd be in a bad place. And I need to bring the needs and requests of my family to him, as I need to bring the word and presence of God to my family. Now, they too need a relationship. I don't want to get weirded out about that. But as the father, as the spiritual head of the home, I got that responsibility. Here's one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Genesis 18:19. This is an amazing verse to me, because what's the context? The context here is God is going to tell, he's discussing, why did he choose Abraham? And I think this is big. There's a few times in the Bible where God chooses a man. And he's got the whole world to choose from, right? And so when God defines his criteria for us in his selection process, I think we should really hone in and listen to his heart. So here's what he says. I have chosen him, he's talking about Abraham, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. So as God's scanning his database of potential candidates for establishing a nation, he looks for a man who will teach his children his ways and model them before him. That's amazing. That is not rocket science. He didn't have to be 6'8". He didn't have to bench press 400 pounds. He didn't have to have $1 million in the bank. He had to be a guy who would teach his children and model the way. You and I can do that. But that's what God was looking for a man, from a man whom he's going to establish a nation through. I think that's huge. And I think that, for us, tells us what God is looking for in us as fathers, as priests, if you will, in our home, or use any of those words you want. That God chose Abraham for that specific reason. And then I want to look at provide for a minute. What is a Christian man? A man accepts responsibilities, priest, provider, and protector. Look at 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone doesn't provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. That cracks me up, because what's worse than an unbeliever? You know, where's an unbeliever going to go? I mean, maybe the fires of hell get dialed in a little higher for the guy worse than an unbeliever. But that's strong language. And who is Paul talking to? He's talking to the church, right? He's not talking to the pagans. He's talking to the body of believer. It's very, very strong language. He reiterates that language in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, right? When he says, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. He's talking about a man who is able but unwilling to work. And he says to the church, don't even feed that man. Have no compassion for that man. That man who is able but unwilling to work, leave him alone. He's not one of us. Yes, sir. Yeah, and we as men, just like I did, we tend to focus on the physical part, the practical part, but I'm telling you, this day and age, we're struggling with that. Huh? Provision. So that's a big deal, and of course, spiritually, and we'll look at that some in our small group time. You know, and here's where we get hung up on this work thing and providing for our family. We can justify a lot of our ignoring of God because we got to put food on the table and clothes on the backs of our children. Well, think about Matthew 6:33. What does that say? Matthew 6:33 says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. But what is the seek first compared to? It's compared to, look at the lilies of the field. You know, your father clothes them. Look at the birds of the air. Your father feeds them. You seek first the kingdom. See, what our basic necessities are is no excuse for ignoring obedience to God first. That's our first priority. It is not feeding ourselves. Look at the Lord Jesus had this very temptation in Luke 4, right? Here comes the devil, and the context is 40 days the Savior's been fasting. 40 days. Now, it's not going to be any good to the world if the Savior dies of starvation before he gets to get to the cross. So the Satan's going to help him out. Hey, you're the Son of God. Take this stone and turn it into bread. He's got to be hungry, right? Savior can't die. And what does the king say? What does he say? That's right. We don't live by bread alone. It is not time for me to exert my power. Of course he could take a stone and turn it into bread, but that's not what he does. That's not what he's about. He's in the middle of this fast his father's called him to. The priority of the father exceeds the urgency of our basic necessities. And we mustn't forget that. It's a trick. Our first priority has to be God. So the Lord Jesus also acts as a provider when he sent the Holy Spirit, right? And I will ask the Father and he'll give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. You know, God has provided everything we need, it says in 2 Peter 1, for life and godliness. It's amazing. Everything we need for life and godliness, God has given to us through his Holy Spirit. Well, his function is recorded a few verses later in John 14:26, what all the Holy Spirit does for us. But I want to take some time now to have a second discussion about this provision piece as priest and provider and protector. So let's spend a few minutes talking about it. So I use that priest provide a protector practically as the definition for when my children are ready to engage the opposite sex for marriage. I've been currently in a debate in our movement with over a word that is mostly the homeschool community's owned in the last 30 years, which is the word courtship. Most people just date, right? That's what you have your kids do. They ask you, what age can I date? 16, 15, whatever you decide. And that's pretty normal. But my premise is that a young man has no interest at 16 in marrying your daughter. Zero interest. That's not what he's thinking when he wants to go out with a girl. And my thought is, why would I let my daughter go out with anybody who first is incapable of leading spiritually, or second, providing for her? Because the long-term result of two young people spending a lot of time alone together, from God's perspective, is that children are the fruit of that. And until a man can provide for my wife, my daughter and her child, he has no business talking to her. Why would I want to do that? Why would I want to put my daughter in a position of compromise or temptation? Woe are you, the Lord Jesus says, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble. Better for you to go to the middle of Lake Michigan, tie a 2,000-pound rock around your neck, and jump off the boat. Better for you than you cause one of these little ones to stumble. Why do we position our children? So I've told my boys, you know, until you can lead yourself spiritually, you can provide for a woman and her child, and you can protect yourself morally, you have no business really talking. And young ladies, and I got four daughters, you know, before a guy comes to the house, he needs to be run through that grid. And what's beautiful about that is it gives your children a measurable, definable, practical means for defining when they're ready and when somebody's ready to come to them. And it gives you one. And if you have these conversations with your kids, then you're not wondering when. It's not an emotional thing. It's not a development thing. It's a very practical, are you ready or not? Focus. Yes, sir. Yeah, I'm talking, and that's a whole different topic, right? But yeah, I'm talking about letting my daughter, or even letting my son, to engage your daughter with the idea that I'd like to have her as my girlfriend. I'd like to have her as something that, you know, the two of us, we're kind of together. However you want to define that. I want you to hit those milestones before you're ready. Now, once your kids get to be 20, 21, 22, you know, they're free agents in one level, right? But that doesn't change what we do to teach them and lead them. Well, that's a whole different conversation. We can have that some other time. But the second piece is protection, or the third piece, rather, of this accepts responsibility is protection. And I think there's a couple of main enemies we have to protect ourselves from. In 1 John 2:16, everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. James says the world, the flesh, and the devil are the things that tempt us. The flesh and the devil, in this 1 John 2, I see a lot of the flesh there, right? That is my normal sinful nature, is I have these lusts for things. And mostly that revolves around definition of who I am. It's why I need the size house, the car I have, the clothes I wear, the cottage I own. All that stuff is the trappings of success. Because in the game of life, apart from Christ, how do I measure myself? Well, I measure myself against every other man. And mostly that has to do with my title or my treasure. I'm winning the game if I make more money than you. I'm winning the game if my position is higher than yours. That's how I know. Otherwise, how do I know if I'm winning? And that's what men pursue apart from Christ. And in Christ, a lot of us struggle not to pursue that as well. Right? That's not how we're supposed to define ourselves. But unfortunately, We have that propensity. In the flesh, we're born this nature right here. God is not redeeming this body, is he? We're getting a new body. Why? Because this one, the DNA in this one, is bent towards evil all the time. And we'll never be done wrestling this flesh. Now, the power within us is greater, but man, that's a battle, right? And the Lord Jesus even acknowledges it. Peter, again, back to him, I will not deny you. Oh, yeah? I tell you, Peter, the spirit is willing. Man, you're a warrior at heart, but the flesh is weak. And you see, one of the problems we have is just this simple discipline. Now, as Jesus gets ready to go to the cross, as Peter gets ready to go to his temptation, the Lord Jesus models for him and even invites him into the place where he can most prepare himself for the battle to come, and that's the place of prayer. And so while the Lord Jesus is in prayer, what's Peter doing? Sleeping. See, Jesus was prepared. So when it came time, he could put up. But Peter was incapable, and he fell. Aren't you amazed? I am amazed at this. I don't know anybody that prays as much as the Lord Jesus prayed, including myself. And he's God. Normally we think about prayer. When do I need to pray? When I've come to the end of my rope. Now it's time to reach into the trunk and hope God's there with a spare tire of life to help me out. That's not what Jesus did. Really, do we think he prayed all night going, Lord, man, I hope you'll supply my needs because I'm stuck here without a job. Lord, I've got a hurt leg. I pray you'll heal me. No, he didn't do any of that stuff. He was in relationship to his Father, listening to his voice so he could execute his will. That's what he prayed. And you and I, we don't spend enough time in prayer. Think about this. The 12 go out. They have a great short-term mission experience. It's wonderful. And now they're kind of back. Jesus pulls the top three away, goes to a top of a mountain, reveals himself and his deity, comes back down from the mountain, and the nine are with a father and a son. And the father brought this son and says, my son's demon-possessed. Can you heal him? Now they had just experienced some healing power. And it won't come out. And so Jesus comes down and they see him and the father turns to him and says, will you help my son? If you can, will you help him? And God says, if I can. And the father, he says, what? He says, listen, help my unbelief, man. I have faith, because Jesus says if you have faith, anything's possible. And so Jesus casts him out. Now what happens? The boys are going into the house and they say, hey, wait. What? How come we couldn't cast that demon out? See, those guys had faith. They had just experienced great success, and they had faith. They're casting that demon out, but that demon didn't leave. And what does Jesus say is the reason? This kind comes out by prayer. See, they hadn't prayed up. Yeah, some you'll see a footnote by the fasting. But at minimum, it's prayer, and we have to be prayed up, but we don't usually do that. Our reserve account for prayer is shallow for the most part. Yes, sir. Yeah. Right, he was sweating it in prayer. Now, I don't know that we can manufacture that, and I doubt that that was his case all the time, but certainly he's in a battle, right? He's in an immense battle when he's causing drops of blood to just seep out of his pores, basically. Galatians 5 records a host of issues regarding the flesh. Right, you're more familiar with the end of Galatians 5, which says, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. But prior to that, it lists a whole bunch of fleshly desires that we have to do battle with all the time. So we have a very real enemy. In Ephesians 6, Paul says, finally be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We have a tough time believing this. Because there's kind of elements of our church, right? And I mean church universal. There's that group that they're always about that. You know, spiritual warfare is everywhere. And so we kind of, we shy away sometimes. And the other end of our church is, there is none of that. Neither of those extremes are probably right. The Lord Jesus doesn't spend a whole lot of time talking about demons. It's not what he spends his time doing. But they're very real. Luke 4, again, he begins his ministry. Who's he encounter? The devil, right? Right away, he's in a spiritual battle. 1 Peter 5:8 says what? The evil one is going around looking for someone to devour. Okay? So how does he do that? He isolates. Then he swarms, and then he destroys. You know, we combat this by staying strong in God's word, by praying, and by staying connected. I tell men all the time, don't go to the cave. This is what happens when we're starting to break down, when we're starting to steal from work, when we're starting to deal with pornography, when our marriage is starting to unravel. What we start to do is we start to isolate. I don't need to be around you guys anymore. And that's the devil's means of getting us alone, because what is he going to do? Like that lion, like the wolf, as soon as I get far enough away from the pack, he's going to destroy me. And I'm not doing the things I need to do to stay strong anymore. I'm starting to get all wrapped up in myself, justifying all my behaviors, why I'm right to do what I'm doing. And so, men, part of our deal is particularly in your own fellowship, you need to find those guys who are moving towards the cave. And you need to grab them and pull them back out. What's up? What's going on? I haven't seen you in a while. How's your time in the Lord, with the Lord, with the Word? What are you doing with your, what's going on in your family? And then, and you're going to get a lot of pushback. Because we're men. And I don't want to admit I'm weak. I don't want to admit I'm struggling. But I need a brother to come alongside me and pull me, stay with me, hang with me, my buddy system. AA, why is AA so effective? You know, because it does a couple of things. First thing to get into AA, what do I have to have? I have to have a sponsor, a mentor. I have to have somebody that says, I will be with you every day. And then I have to confess. Hello, my name is Mike, and I'm an alcoholic. You know? We need that in the church. Hello, my name is Mike. I'm a sinner. Okay? I realize I've been saved from all that, but listen, I got flesh. I need a brother. I need somebody. And I need to stay in the Word of God. So the three P's, I believe, are very practical means for staying on top of our defining for our children, our sons and daughters, to keep them safe and protected. So the last P, a third, a man never goes it alone but stays integrally connected to the family of God. This is very important. This is the fight against the world system. Again, as men, we wrestle with this. And so the key verse here is John 17, which says, I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. A man never goes alone, but he's intricately connected to the family of God. The Lord Jesus is building a kingdom. You know, the cross was the means for that kingdom, right? He had to pay for our sins on the cross so you and I could be forgiven and pardoned by God in order to live forever with God in his eternal glory. But the ends is that you and I be one. Would we be a fellowship? We be a family? We be brothers? So look at your own family. What you want is for your children to love one another. You want them to get along and be best of friends. That's what you want. You don't want them to be the same, but you want them to be in love with one another. I told my two boys, as my second one got ready to move back into Michigan State, and he had to lift a couch and all this junk. The third boy is helping him with all of his moving. Just those two took our van, moved everything in. And I said to those boys, you know, it makes me so proud that you, I said this to my third born mostly, that you would help your brother do that. I love that. I said, in fact, I use that verse, you know, you read in Psalms, it's kind of a weird verse, right? It says, you know, my joy is like oil pouring down from Aaron's beard. I've always wanted to use that verse for something because it doesn't make any sense to me any other way. So I said, my boy's looking at me like, what? That's weird, Dad. But that's what he talked about, right? When brothers get together and get along, he says it's like oil coming down Aaron's beard. There's great joy in that. God wants us to love one another, and man, do we struggle with that. Secondly, Colossians 3. Again, to let the Lord, word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to God. Integrally connected does not mean going to church, right? It's really building a community where spiritual growth takes place. And the key thing for us is to know the word of God so we can encourage and challenge with one another with its inheritance. You know, you think about it, the Lord our God has given us everything we need to know him and to know his will. Does the Bible contain all there is to know about God? No. We're going to spend eternity exploring the unfathomable depths of the Almighty. But it's everything we need now. Everything we need to know, he's given us. It's plenty. Plenty. For knowing him and knowing his will, it's everything we need. There's more. But we'll get that when we see him. When we live in the very presence of the King. And there's no more sun because he is the light. I don't think we're going to have a Bible because the word of God's going to be with us. And we'll explore the depths of his glory forever and ever. Amen. But for now, everything we need is contained in that book. And you and I got to be masters on that. You know, there's other verses, right? Hebrews 10:24. Spur one another on toward love and good deeds. You and I are supposed to encourage one another. Or Proverbs 27:17, right? As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. So that's a famous verse that men's groups love. We can't give what we don't possess. You know, there's too little spurring on of one another, in part because we don't want to be pushed. And on top of that, we have very little to push with, for the most part. We need to get better, a military mind or a football team mindset. Get uncomfortable, push each other until you and I are willing to sacrifice, to work hard, to get sweaty, to get uncomfortable, to get dirty. We're not going to get better. It takes work. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for your salvation, work it out. It should manifest. And again, we're in the middle of a battle against our own flesh and the enemy. And so we are part of a family. The Father's heart is a reconciliation of the world to himself as he reconciles all people together. That's amazing. That's what he's after. So hopefully we've been clear. What is a Christian man? He makes loving God and the pursuit of his will first priority. He accepts responsibility as priest, provider, and protector of self and family. And he's never alone, but he's integrally connected to the family of God. Hopefully I've given you some a starting point. Continue to think for yourselves, particularly those of you who have sons. How are you going to teach them what a Christian man is? How are you going to measure? How are they going to know? I might not have it all right. I'm sure I don't. My name is Mike. It's not Jesus. But hopefully you've got a starting place. And hopefully you don't feel beat up today. Hopefully you'll just take this stuff and say, you know what? I can work with this. I can begin to frame this discussion for my children. I can begin to start modeling this for myself. I can begin to walk this out in faith. So I hope that you've been a bit encouraged. I was going to show you a video where I implemented this with my oldest. You know, there's a few years ago, there was this this movement within Christianity about how you had to kind of officially get your sons into the kingdom, right? And I didn't really buy that. But then I ended up doing it anyways. It was just kind of weird. But I think due to time, we're not going to do that. Why don't I just close in prayer, and we will we'll be done. Father, thanks again for these men. Thanks for their faithfulness. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving us and choosing us to be your sons. Lord, help us to be men after your own heart. Please help us love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be better fathers, better husbands, better sons, that we might, Lord, be about your business, glorifying you on earth as you are glorified in heaven. Lord, may we be diligent workers to see your kingdom come and your will be done again on earth as it is in heaven. Pray for my friends today. May their hearts be filled with worship of the Lord their God as they join their brothers and sisters to seek your face, to hear your voice, and know your will. And may they go forward in obedience. for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.